We do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country, the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you that you've provided everything that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ, all the blessings in the heavenlies. We thank you that he came once to take away our sin, and we thank you that he's coming back again. Father, we would ask for your understanding, your focus, as we continue to look at the subject of his return and all that it entails to us as believers for our daily lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we continue with the doctrine of prophetic events or issues. And, of course, to realize that we have moved into the area of category C, large capital C there, the objections to the imminent rapture, to realize, of course, that the rapture is something that is pictured as imminent, or something that was a potential, a possibility in the first century, as well as each and every generation. Of course, to realize that I have to kind of get warmed back up to this. After talking about Hosea for a couple days there, for about a week, I have to get back to the New Testament and what we're looking at prophetically here. We have the first advent represented by the cross, the major event, of course, the most important event in human history. All of human history is focused upon that. God focuses everything on the cross. That's where God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And also the fact that at the cross, God is able to look at each and every one of us in Christ, of course, if we believe in Christ, if we have eternal life. And so everything is focused upon the cross. Realize, of course, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God's own Son, and then, of course, who became humanity, true humanity, the God-man, is the focal point of God's plan. And not you, not me, and of course that takes away our human arrogance, or at least helps to take away some of our human arrogance. And of course we want to get our oar in the water. We want to realize or think that the plan of God revolves around us. And we may, of course, as beloved, we are important to God, but to realize that God's plan is going to continue throughout history with us, by us, around us, or over us, or through us, or however you want to talk about it, but it's going to continue to go on. So, of course, the focal point is the first advent, and right after that we have the day of Pentecost and the fact that the church age started, and we find ourselves, of course, in the church age at the current time, 1900 years, some 1900 years later, and we await the rapture of the church, the fact that roll this down a little bit more here. The fact that in 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus Christ descends while we ascend. We are taken up into the air. And, of course, we meet him in the air to be with him forevermore. That terminates the church age. And, of course, it then human history reverts back, finishes up the 7 years of the Jewish dispensation, the tribulation, the time of Jacob's distress, the great trouble, and, of course, the last 3.5 years known as Jacob's the Great Tribulation, and to realize, of course, this is a time of unprecedented suffering, and all that is designed to focus attention upon the Jews. God still has, of course, a plan for Israel, for the Jews, and to realize that he will bring his people back to him through severe divine discipline, and, of course, this is the point of it, as well as punishing the wicked of this world. And, of course, at that, after the tribulation, right after, immediately after those days, as Matthew puts it, the Son of Man will return to this earth, the second advent. He will destroy his enemies and save the Jews. Then we have the 1,000 years of the millennium. And, of course, finally, the new heavens and new earth. Excuse me. And to realize that we may touch upon this tonight with the new heavens and new earth here, because as we talk about the imminency of the rapture and the objections, we have noted the idea of apostasy, and again, how much apostasy must there be, and how do we know that it's enough, and of course, what determines all these things, it's a very relative thing. But to realize what I'm presenting to you as a premise is the fact that apostasy existed in the first century, has continued all the way through church history, of course, continues today. And we would have to basically be omniscient to necessarily say that it is worse today than at any other time, and that therefore that is a sign of the rapture. Again, if we accept the idea of imminency in the first century, Christ could have returned. It was a living hope of those believers. And to realize that we've studied passages in which it is demonstrated very clearly that it was a hope of those in the first century, to realize that something that they weren't waiting for, a certain level of apostasy, that level had arrived and, of course, still continues throughout human history. There is, and part of this is the fact that there is apostasy predicted, and this is correctly so, with the idea of the last days, but to realize, of course, that the last days, the end times, started with the first advent. And we'll see that again tonight. We've looked through some passages here in our outline. We've looked at, subpoint A, small a, the 1 Timothy chapter 4 passage, of course, and also at subpoint B, 2 Timothy 3. And, of course, all of these talk about the last days, the latter times. We come to subpoint C, James 5, verses 1 through 9. And we have looked at that in the past, but to realize that apostasy is pictured there, perhaps we should look at one phrase there that is there. If you'll turn to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, please. And, of course, we've looked at this from the imminency standpoint, the fact of verses 7 through 9, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. Again, it's presented as a definite possibility, a definite potential for the believers in the first century. But notice verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. And, of course, the idea is that with the idea of tribulation, that one's riches do not help one. And, of course, if you're starving for food or bread, your gold and silver don't do much for you. Your gold and silver and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And again, the documentation of apostasy here is clear, but also this last phrase, it is in the last days you have stored up your treasures, or treasure here. To realize this phrase, in the last days, we have an aorist tense here in the Greek, and so it is referring to something that is happening, or has happened actually, at this particular time, that is in the first century. So again, it refers, aorist active indicative, to the past time. And so even at the time of writing, James is probably written maybe about 49 so or so A.D., to realize even at that time, people, of course, were the rich were being greedy, of course, and you can be rich and not be greedy. You can be rich and, of course, be greedy. So in this case, they're not concerned about spiritual life, but, of course, only about gaining more money and treating those workers badly and so forth. At any rate, we've looked at this before with a little bit more detail, but we move into a couple more passages here in 2 Peter, and that is subpoint D. We have 2 Peter chapter 2, and verses 1 through 22, and then also subpoint E, 2 Peter 3. And let's just, we won't note 2 Peter, all of 2 Peter 2 necessarily, but let's look at 2 Peter here, please, if you would. If we consider that 2 Peter is, of course, written by the Apostle Peter, which is denied by a lot of people, but the evidence is overwhelming for that. And, of course, people want to deny that Peter wrote it. I suppose people can come up with all kinds of strange ideas at times, whether it's the Pope thinking that evolution is right or whatever, you know. It's very strange things there. But at any rate, Peter is writing this, and he's confronting the false prophets, the apostates, who are already among the Christian church in the first century. But notice what he says here, verse 1, and we won't take up the entire passage. I do want to get to chapter 3 and note some details there. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then he goes on to talk about their greed and sensuality and so forth. But notice this, there will be false teachers among you. And as you develop this throughout the rest of the passage, chapter 2 and also into chapter 3, you find out that these people, in fact, had already come into the assemblies, the churches of the day, and they were leading others astray. And they will bring, as he says here, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And, of course, to realize that destructive heresies is very instructive to us, no pun intended there, but the idea that if we realize that heresy is destruction to us, it brings danger and disaster to us. If we don't believe the truth, if we don't accept the truth, if we are living a lie, then it brings destruction to us. Of course, you know, what brings up, what comes to our mind is the book of Proverbs, the idea of righteous living from wisdom, from correct doctrine, and so forth. And then, of course, Peter goes on to talk about the angels. God did not spare the angels when they sinned. He did not spare the ancient world, and he did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's some interesting things throughout there, of course. We believe that Peter's talking here about the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. And again, a very fascinating passage with regard to the whole angelic realm there, as well as the Sodom and Gomorrah situation. But he talks about Lot and so forth. And his main point here is that the ungodly teachers, the apostates, the false teachers, are not going to escape judgment. God is not going to look the other way. They may have some time. Time may go by, and it may appear like they're getting away with something, but in reality, they do not get away with it. And we have to remember that in life, of course. We tend to think that we're going to get away with something. And I'm speaking, of course, to us as enlightened individuals. You know, in those other churches way out there, they will, of course, stand up and say, "Who, me? I never do that. I never sin. I never do this. I've reached perfection." And we have a more realistic view of ourselves because the Word is taught here constantly. And, of course, remember the point of the Word of God is to divide us, to rip us apart, as it were. Isn't it fun to be ripped apart at times? I mean, it's just fun. You come to Bible class, you say, "I'm going to be ripped apart tonight. Boy, that's exciting. I'm going to be laid bare." No, not exactly, but that is the job of the Word of God. And, of course, as the pastor gets into all the different things, we find out from the details that it does, it takes our thoughts and it analyzes our thoughts. And, of course, all within the consciousness of our mind and in privacy of the priesthood and so forth. But to realize that we are able to examine our thoughts, to analyze ourselves in that sense, and to correct ourselves and to continue on in our spiritual life, whether it's confession of sin or simply doing something better in the spiritual life. So he talks a great deal about these false teachers. And then he comes to chapter 3. And I do want to touch on this because we have some difficult issues here that should be addressed. Not that there aren't in chapter 2, but we have some issues that people have brought forward with regard to the imminent rapture here in chapter 3. But also from the standpoint that we have some other things to note and to correct here. We have a textual problem in verse 10 that is simply very much a problem there. But notice this, and we've read through this before, but let's take a note at some of this here. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And as we come to this, let me give you a basic outline here of this at least of the first 16 verses. And we have kind of 5 points on this. And Peter's main subject here, his main theme, is the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. So we'll just put this here. His theme is the coming of the Lord. But he's going to give 5 basic ideas about the coming of the Lord here. And first of all, in verses 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, we find that believers or Christians should remember it. We should remember that the Lord is going to come back. And that's how I'll put it. Believers should remember it, it referring to the coming of the Lord. Believers should remember it, verses 1 and 2. And to realize that he's going to address his comments to those who have, allegedly, they have forgotten about the coming of the Lord. And we'll see that it's more of wishful thinking than it is actual forgetting something. But to realize that we as Christians should remember that the Lord is coming back, and of course, as we've noted so many times, we should live our lives in accordance with that or in view of that fact. So believers should remember it, verses 1 and 2. So he talks about, this is now, beloved, the second letter. Again, we see a reference to the fact that Peter wrote 1 Peter. This confirms this, of course, and if we take it at face value, he is writing to beloved. Those are Christians, of course. And again, some have objected to Peter's authorship of 2 Peter because they say, well, it's different styles, different subject matter. And yet, of course, we have some different things addressed. But Peter also talks about some things that are very much the same, such as the need for righteous moral living, the blessing of the righteous and the judgment on the wicked, and rewards found at Christ's return. So there are some very similar themes that run through 1 and 2 Peter. We should note this word, sincere. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Here we have a Greek word that means pure or sincere in the sense of unmixed and so morally pure. It means literally son judged. Son, S-U-N, judged. And was used of judging pottery in the ancient world. And when I say to judge by the sun, and in other words, to hold it up to the sun, to take a piece of pottery and hold it up to the sun and make sure that there are no weak spots or cracks in it or something like that. And the reason was because merchants would take a piece of pottery that was, shall we say, rather thin or maybe cracked a little bit, and they would smear some wax on it to cover that up. Or if it was thin in a place, they would, again, cover up wax to kind of make it look like it was thicker, to hide the appearance of it. And so the person who was smart and discerning, buyer beware concept, you know, you would come up to the marketplace and you would pick up, and the merchants would say, oh, this is a great pot. And you would take that pot and you would hold it up to the sun and look around it, and then you'd be able to say, yes, this is a great pot, or you'd say, ah, this is garbage, this is junk, and give it back to the person. Well, the same thing, we are to be tested, as it were, for strength, for purity here. And so we should have a morally pure mind, a pure mind in this sense. And of course, nothing has changed in a couple thousand years. We have con artists today, we have merchants who, of course, show great dishonesty, lack of ethics, and so forth. And so, of course, we should be able to judge the things that we buy, as well as, of course, here he's talking about sincere mind. That is, our mind is pure. Verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So again, Peter wants them to remember something here and realize that we have a great deal of repetition. Peter wants to remind them of something that they already know. The words spoken emphasize verbal communication by the Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ himself regarding mockers and false prophets in the last days. Excuse me, from such passages as Jeremiah 23 and in the Old Testament and Matthew 24 in the New Testament, we see these concerns. And then notice this phrase here, spoken by your apostles. This probably refers to the words, for example, by Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. We have just noted those phrases. But notice this, Peter is an apostle, and he says, your apostles. It's kind of curious. He's referring to your apostles. He's talking to these readers here, and it's kind of strange because Peter's an apostle. Why doesn't he say, well, I'm also an apostle by all of us? But he says, your apostles. Why does he do that? Well, very simply, because Peter was writing to places in Asia Minor where Paul and John had served, and it was not Peter's primary place of ministry since he served the Jews. So he is simply reflecting God's delegation of ministries here. And again, Peter is writing with divine authority. He is an apostle, but to realize that he is talking about the message they have already received from people like Paul and John. And of course, John would continue, the Apostle John would continue to have a ministry to the areas of Asia Minor. Of course, later on with the letters of 1st through 3rd John and, of course, Revelation. Then the second part is, in verses 3 through 7, we get a second category of things here, our second area of outline. Whoops. Keep my Roman numerals here. Roman numeral 2 in this outline. Verses 3 through 7, the scoffers mock it. And again, each time, it referring to the coming of the Lord. The scoffers, whom he is going to talk about, they mock it. They ridicule it. They laugh at it. The scoffers, in verses 3 through 7, they mock it. They laugh at it. And here Peter is going to address these people here. So I'll leave that up for a second there. So the scoffers mock it. They laugh at it. So verses 3 through 7. Know this, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And the warning here is very specific. The mockers pick up right where Peter left off in chapter 2 with the false teachers. Remember in chapter 2, the idea is he emphasizes doctrinal error and their immorality. Here he emphasizes one aspect of their error, and that is related to the second coming of Christ. The words first of all means above all. This is the most important idea to know. And then notice this, he says in the last days, literally in last days, the same words we have in Hebrews 1:2 and also 2 Timothy 3, which again must be understood in the light of the fact that Peter is addressing things that were occurring, say, back 67, 68 A.D., and to realize that the last days, the end times, started with the first advent of Jesus Christ. And we have seen that from many passages before. So these mockers were alive and well in Peter's day, and of course they continue through till this day now. By the way, this whole concept, and of course we've talked about this many times, I've introduced this to you, this is not something that I can claim unique credit for. It's not something that I just kind of came up with. A number of people, a lot of different scholars through all kinds of different backgrounds or from different backgrounds recognize this concept of the end times, the last days. Now, people that you would buy books from, the booksellers, the people who write these books, let me be more specific, not to downgrade Christian bookstores necessarily, but the people who are out there, the popular authors writing, and are we in the end times? Are we in the last days? And of course we are. We've been there for almost 2,000 years, but they're trying to figure out, are we at the very end of the last days or at the end of time? And of course that's what they're trying to figure out. But there are some reasonable voices in Christianity. One of the basic commentaries on the New Testament is the New Testament Knowledge Commentary. This is put out by Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a very good basic outline or commentary on the New Testament, and they have one for the Old Testament as well. Kenneth Gangel says about this verse in his commentary on 2 Peter, Peter understood that he and his readers were living in the last days, the period of time between the Lord's first and second advents. So again, to realize this is a common thing in New Testament scholarship, a lot of people have come to this. So I can't, do one of these numbers. In fact, I hurt my hand on the microphone here. No, but it's just one of those things. If you do enough study with this and compare this concept of the last days and end times, you will come to that conclusion. And of course, you tie that all in with imminency that they were expecting, they could be expecting, the New Testament believers could be expecting the return of the Lord at any time. So these mockers or scoffers come with mocking, and this is redundant to us, but it's very emphatic in the Greek. And this, they are mockers with mocking. And it's redundant, but it's very emphatic. And it is designed to emphasize their status. And, of course, the word here means to ridicule, to scorn, to make fun of with great derisiveness. And it was used of the soldiers, in fact, mocking our Lord at his crucifixion. And then finally, he goes on to say, they follow their own lust. And here's where a key is. They are mocking, they are scoffing at the idea of the Lord's return because they want to follow their own lust. They have an interest in their own immoral lifestyle, and they don't want the Lord, who is judged, to come back, or they don't think he's going to come back. And see, again, back to 2 Peter 2 here, but the idea, these people are false prophets, they're involved with lust and sensuality, immorality, and they don't think that the Lord is going to come back. They scoff at that idea because they don't, first of all, they don't want somebody to judge them, but they also don't believe that someone is going to come back and judge them. And of course, Peter is going to take their argument apart here into pieces. Verse 4, and saying, this is what they say, this is what, and Peter must have been aware of these people, this is what they were saying, this is what he would overhear. Realize that Peter and Paul and James and John, they would come to the New Testament believers in the early church and they would say, you know, we heard these things from Jesus Christ. We had these, we received these, this testimony from Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, of course, wasn't there at the during the earthly life of Christ, but he saw him on the Damascus Road, so he was appointed apostle. He was able to witness to these things. James, the half-brother of the Lord, saw him after and believed in him after the resurrection to realize that they had inspired testimony. They were writers of Scripture. And so they would say, guess what? The Lord is going to come back. We saw him go up, but he's going to come back, and he's going to bring his messianic kingdom to this world. And people say, ha, 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 ah, you're full of it. Oh, that's so funny. He went away, and look at how much time has passed. It's been, what, 30, 40 years? What do we say, 1,900 years? Whoa, I mean, have we been waiting a while? Yeah, we've been waiting a while. Well, you can see why, I mean, if scoffers came after 30 years, I mean, what do people do today, 1,900 years later? So they would say, oh, he's not coming back. We don't have to, oh, you fools, you keep telling us that he's going to come back. He hasn't come back yet. It's never going to happen. And we don't have to be concerned about that. We can just continue our lives, and we don't have to worry about what we're doing, what type of immorality we're doing, because he is not coming back. He is not going to bother us at all. And Peter is saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? These are what these people are saying. This is what he is, of course, quoting from these scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? Very, very mocking, stinging question. The words where is actually an idiom meaning what has become of his coming. In other words, where is he? What has become of this coming that you've talked about? And then he goes on, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And you see, again, Jesus talked about coming back. The apostles brought that message. The writers of the New Testament continue that message. And so there was an expectation. But these mockers have this skepticism. They ridicule it. And actually, they say, no, he's not coming back. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, that is, long, long ages ago, everything just continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And what we have here is an error called uniformitarianism. Excuse me, don't ask me to spell that. I can if you want after class. But it's a long, long word. I mean, it's really long here. It's every Arianism and so forth. But at any rate, this simply says that you cannot, these people try to predict the future based on the past. Do things change? Do things ever change? Of course they do. So if you look out and you say, well, you know, the world's still spinning around, nothing's really changed, nothing's going to change. But you see, that does not account for God, who can do miracles on the one hand and can also intervene in human history. And things are going to change radically when Jesus Christ comes back at finally the second advent to judge the earth and all of creation. And, of course, these people still exist. Today we still have the scoffers, the mockers. You'll see them, whether they're scoffing at the return of the Lord itself, or we have people within Christianity, of course, who they ridicule the idea of the rapture. They mock the idea. You know, there are some people who take the events of Matthew 24 and all of the book of Revelation. They say these things have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in 70 AD. And I have to just like hit my head a couple times and say, I look at all these things and I say, what happened in 70 AD besides the destruction of Jerusalem that fulfilled all of these things that were pictured, that are pictured in Revelation? And you have to really stretch. And of course, these are the people that mock, they ridicule, they don't like the idea of a rapture, but they also don't ever want to discuss details with you. Don't ever be surprised. They will not discuss details. If you say, well, what about this verse? Oh, no, 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 no. We're talking about, you know, the big picture here. No, we don't want to talk about those details. They will not discuss details because, well, they might have to confront some of their difficulties. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, the scoffers, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And so Peter gives a correction. All has not continued just as it was from creation. See, they have forgotten something here. The world wasn't simply created and then it just continued all the way through. There was something that happened. There was a cataclysmic event called the flood. And this destroyed the earth at that time. Now, notice this phrase here, for it escapes your notice while desiring this, literally is the phrase. It means that they desire or will from their own free will to forget these things. From their own free will. Now, this is very, very crucial. From their own free will, they forget these things. It's an idiom meaning that they maintain their position contrary to the facts of the matter. Have you ever tried to deal with an irrational person? Someone who's so stubborn, their head is made up. I mean, no matter, you could say the sky is blue and the grass is green. Does that hold true most of the time? Except in winter with Bermuda grass in Arizona or something? I don't know. But, you know, you can always look at the exceptions there. But, you know, the sky is blue, the grass is green, and they'll say, no, 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 no. You know, I've got my mind made up. The earth is flat, you know, type concept. You know, the earth is flat. I know it is, and I will stand by that. I don't care what Columbus discovered or anybody else. Or, you know, they sailed off the face of the earth. The hard-headed, stubborn person who refuses to listen to facts or reason or rationality. And that's what these people are, besides all of their other problems here. But we might say in idiomatic English today, they conveniently forgot. They conveniently forgot. See, they could be aware of this, but they don't want to because of the moral issue involved. They don't want to think about this. They conveniently forget about it. They conveniently forget, so to speak, about the true history of the world. It's simply a speak. They just don't want to think about that. God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth suffered a great flood, a universal flood. And actually, what I think we have here are two, through the language, and we don't have the time to take all this up, but we have two areas of judgment pictured here, or flooding, so to speak. We have the original water in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the idea that there was a perfect universe created, heaven and earth, heavens and earth, but to realize that because of the revolt of Satan, God covered the water with water, or covered the earth with water. And that water had two purposes. First, to judge the earth, and then secondly, to form the earth. That was the original forming of the earth. And so the scoffers forget this, the original creation of the world. But then also, verse 6, through which the world at that time, that is in the ancient times, was destroyed, being flooded with water. And this refers to the universal flood, of course, which is pictured in Genesis. And so here they forget this. God didn't just simply, you know, God didn't just simply, like the deists believe, he didn't just set the world into action and then just simply, whoop, I'm going to take my hands away. I'm never going to deal with this matter again. I'm just going to kind of start the world spinning like a top, and then I'm just going to stand back and watch what the human race does, and I'm going to see what the world does, and I'm going to see what the universe does. I won't touch it, but I will watch it. That's what the deist says. And that is not according to the Bible. That is contrary to the Bible. To realize that God doesn't just create both the universe and man, but he also intervenes in human events. And God, when the human race became so totally evil, remember that, back in the early books of Genesis, the great evil that was rampant upon the earth, God didn't just stand back, as it were, sit back in heaven and say, boy, those people down there, you know, they've really gotten off the deep end. They've gone off the deep end. They're really evil. I don't know, I guess I'll just let that go on by and just see how that turns out. No, God just, Noah, start building the ark. We're going to get a flood. Noah says, what's a flood? Hadn't even seen rain. What's a flood? What's a flood, Lord? Well, here are the instructions to build this ark. Oh, okay. What's a whatever type of, creation to survive this this flood thing that's going to happen. Boat, submarine, whatever you want to call it, whatever it is. But it was an ark, okay? So it was something to cover them and to support them for life. And, of course, for his wife and daughters and sons. And to realize that with the animals, they were to survive. So God didn't just look at that evil and say, no, I'm not going to do anything about it. He looked at it and he said, you know, I repent of making man. Not because God is feeling sorry for sin, that can never happen, but he's saying, you know, I almost would change my mind about making mankind. They have just demonstrated so much evil that I've got to do something about this. So in order to preserve the human race, I am going to destroy the entire earth. You, Noah, and your family are going to be saved with some of the animals. And, of course, we're going to start over at after that point. And I'm going to destroy the world for its wickedness by water. Now, remember, every time we see a rainbow, that's God's promise that he's never going to destroy the world again by water. But, and that's very important to keep in mind, he didn't say anything about fire. So God has, he's made his promise, but he's also going to look at something else or do something else in the future with fire itself. And then notice verse 7, and here's where we get to this. But the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So God punished evil then. He will still do it. He never lets it get by. And, you know, sometimes God will let it go for a little bit of time, but he will never let it simply get away. He will always punish it in human history. So he promised never to destroy the earth again with water, but nothing was said about fire. And he's going to destroy the present heavens and earth sometime with fire, and then, of course, create new heavens and new earth. And then we come to number 3 here. Again, concerning the concept of the coming of the Lord, Roman numeral 3, verses 8 through 9, God guarantees it. Again, the coming of the Lord. God guarantees it. Did I spell guarantee right? Yes. Yes. Need a portable spell checker up here or something there. God guarantees it. In other words, it, the coming of the Lord. God guarantees, despite the scoffers, despite the mockers, these people who laugh at it and doubt that it's going to happen, God, not you, not me, but God guarantees that it's going to happen. He guarantees that it is going to happen, that he's going to bring about the return of the Lord, but to realize that there is a reason that he waits to do it. And this is very, very crucial to you and me, not only from the standpoint of understanding God's character, his mercy, but also to realize that why we remain on the face of this earth, and that is to witness to people. Verse 8, 2 Peter 3:8, God guarantees it. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Now again, he may have heard some of these scoffing remarks, these ridiculing remarks from unbelievers. But now he is definitely talking to Christians, beloved here, believers. In other words, do not be deceived by these comments. Do not be discouraged by these mocking comments, these insults. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Excuse me. Now, what the scoffers conveniently forget is, of course, God's intervention in history. Peter tells his readers not to make the same mistakes. The unbelieving scoffers see the delay in the Lord's coming as slackness. They see it that God doesn't really care, that he's not going to do anything, that he doesn't really exist. But in reality, it is a point of God's mercy, his patience with people, his forbearance. Peter quotes from Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, but it's not an exact quote. He changes it a little bit under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and to realize that what is a long time to God is really nothing, or what is a short time to God, it may be a long time. To realize that if 1,000 years pass by, what is that to God who is infinite? It's just a drop in the bucket. It's just a drop in the bucket. To realize that God is eternal. He's existed for, I mean, we can't even necessarily say, this gets real complicated in a sense. We can't even think about it. We try to picture, you know, God has existed in eternity past for billions and billions and billions and billions of years. But there were no billions and billions and billions of years, you see, because before time was even created, he still existed. And there was no way to even measure that existence. He simply always was. That's why he's called the great I Am, the self-existing one. There was never a time when he didn't exist. And then all of a sudden, at some point, maybe a couple thousand years ago or whatever type of frame, you know, man appears on this little earth, and it's like, wow, we're excited, 10,000 years. Well, God just looks at that and laughs. What a joke that is. 10,000 years, 5,000 years, 1,000 years, it is just a drop in the bucket to eternal God. And so what appears as a long time to man is but a short time to God. And so Peter is referring to this in order to answer these scoffers, these mockers, and for Christians, for all of us, to realize that just because God waits, he's waited 1,900 years now, but it's simply a drop in the bucket. A lot of time has gone by, but to realize that it is simply a drop in the bucket to God. We have actually here, and I'll point this out, we've had, I can't believe people take such simple verses sometimes and just... Oh, what do they do with them? They just mess them up so much. Now, let me go over here, and then I'll come back to this. We simply have the word as, and I point this out because people have misread Greek lexicons and made this into... Here's what... Let me tell you what people have made this into, and then I'll explain it very simply here. People have taken this verse and actually tried to say that they believe that they use the chronology of Bishop Usher, and they say Adam was created in 4,000, which may or may not be true, but regardless of that, there are gaps in the genealogies and so forth. Pastor Miller's commented on that before and so forth. But to realize that regardless of that, they say, well, 1,000 years equals a day. And they I mean, this gets real convoluted here. Then they go to Hosea 6:2, and they talk about 2 days and 3 days, and they say, well, let's see, 4,000 years, and then we've almost gone 2,000 years, and therefore the Lord must come back in the year 2000, and then we'll enter the another 1,000 years of the millennium. And they see, it gets real weird. If you don't understand, that's okay. I'm just trying to... They see the 7 days of Genesis 1 as symbolic of 7,000 years of human history. Yeah. Were we talking about this one time? I think we were talking about this. Yeah, it gets real weird. I mean, they just go to a lot of different passages and kind of grab this there and grab that, and it just gets real weird. It's bad hermeneutics, bad Bible study, but regardless of all that, there is no indication in the 7 days of Genesis 1 that they're anything but 24-hour days. There's nothing, you can't take them literally as 24-hour days, one day, and you can't at the same time take them as symbolic of 7,000 years of human history. You cannot do that. There has to be some indication that they would be made symbolic, and there is no indication that they're symbolic. So again, all these people will say this, and they get this all messed up, and simply the fact that they do not understand what Peter is saying here. The word as equals like. It's the Greek word hos. That's H-O-S, long S here, an omega. But as or like. In other words, 1,000 years is like a day to God. A day is like 1,000 years to God. It's simply a simile. It's a comparison just to indicate that to eternal God, if 1,000 years goes by, it's like just a drop in the bucket. It's just like a day passing to you and me. But to God, God is allowing the patience, his forbearance to work so that the unbeliever can come to repentance. And notice this, this is with the Lord. It doesn't. This does not mean, I've seen people come to this and they say, God counts time differently. God counts time differently. Have you ever heard that, Carl? Can people come to this? You know, you're a space-time expert there, so I have to have to refer to you there. But people say, well, see, God counts time differently. No, he doesn't. This is a figure of speech. It doesn't mean that God says, well, when I see 1,000 years, that's a day. You know, one day equals 1,000 years. It doesn't mean that. It means simply like. And people have just messed this so up. And I'm sorry to beat it to death a little bit here, but it's just incredible what they do. You know, and we use figures of speech all the time. And we just we come to the Bible and we get so weird and tense about it. If you say, you know, hopefully you'll say this goes back a ways, of course, but you say, I feel like $1,000,000. I just feel great, is what you mean. Now, does that mean you have $1,000,000? Well, if you have $1,000,000, then you'll definitely feel great, probably. Any lottery winners here? But to realize that that doesn't mean you have $1,000,000. You're saying, I feel like $1,000,000. I feel great. On the other hand, if you're having one of those days that seem to affect most of us a lot of the time, I feel like I was just run over by a truck. Now, were you run over by a truck? Probably not, because if you were, you'd be in the hospital. But you say, I feel like I've been run over by a truck. You know, one of those draggy days when you don't feel well. So to realize that we use figures of speech all the time, we use the word like, and that's all that God is doing here. So verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, emphatically here, this occurs first in the Greek, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And then he goes on, of course, in verse 9, and realize, of course, as we get nearer to the millennium here, the end of the, or to the year 2000, people are going to, you'll hear this if you haven't heard it yet. You will hear it. Just think about this and realize that people are just have gone crazy with this thing. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow, and this is the real key here, is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, here's the real reason for the delay for God's judgment. God is not slack about his promise. He hasn't gone away. He hasn't forgotten about the world. He hasn't forgotten about the return of the Lord. He hasn't forgotten about the need to judge the wicked humanity. He hasn't forgotten about any of these things. It's just the fact that he is patient. He is patient toward us, the human race, because he does not want or wish any of us to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And what type of repentance are we talking about here? The change of mind. Remember, repentance means change of mind, basically. The change of mind toward Christ Jesus, to realize that we believe in him as Savior. And that, of course, is God's first desire. Notice this phrase, for all. God has a plan for all of humanity. Christ died for all. All can take advantage of that. God desires all to be saved or here for all to come to repentance. God desires the salvation of every individual in the human race. He's provided that salvation. But again, people do not take advantage of that. They do not believe in Christ as Savior. And of course, this is the issue, and this is part of their volition, their free will. By the way, the Greek has two different words for patience. And here we have the word for patience toward people. There's a word for patience toward with endurance for circumstances of life. But here we have the idea of patience with people. And so God has this patience. He does not want to. He's holding up judgment, as it were, so that as many can come to salvation as possible. And, of course, this is why we have a delay. This is why the Lord has not returned as of yet. It's simply because God is waiting for everyone that is possible to take advantage of salvation. And then number 4 here, verses 10 through 13. Peter describes this. Peter describes it. Peter describes it in verses 10 through 13. That is, he describes the coming of the Lord. What happens with this event? He's already shown that it's going to happen. The scoffers may doubt it, but it's still going to happen. That is because God guarantees. And now Peter's going to describe what this event is about. He's going to describe the coming of the Lord, verses 10 through 13. And you know what? I have a choice. I could try to hurry through this and just really, really not do a good job with it. Or we can try to take that up, because you see, verse 10 has a textual problem that has made a real mess of things. Here it says at the end of it, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And we do not have the word for burned up here. And the reason is that because they could not understand what the meaning was, actually it says will be found, will be discovered. This is the best textual information we have on it. There's no doubt about the textual reading. It's just that it didn't make sense to a lot of people. And in fact, you'll even see this in your margin note. If you have a margin on your Bible, the notation there, it says verse 10, literally the works in it, and then it says some ancient manuscripts read discovered. And of course, what they don't tell you is that these ancient manuscripts are the very best and earliest manuscripts. But the reason it was changed was some scribe could not make sense of it, and neither have the translators. And we'll try to explain to you why the reading makes sense in the original language and how it fits into this context. And we'll take a note at this. And I didn't even tell Norval to wear the shirt, but Norval is wearing his shirt in honor of this. It says, the Big Bang is coming. 2 Peter 3:10, I believe, if I can read the small print there. So you see, you have to wear it next week. You must wash it, but you can wear it next week, and we will take up this verse here, because there are some important things to realize what is going to happen with the coming of the Lord, the destruction of the heavens and earth, and to realize that no matter what people talk about, world peace, disarmament, and so forth, people are always concerned, we're going to destroy the world, nuclear weapons, blah, 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 blah. It ain't going to happen, folks. Pardon the English. It ain't going to happen. It simply is not going to happen. No matter what man tries to do, we will not destroy this world. We don't have the capability to do so. We might come close to bringing a Holocaust, but we are not going to destroy this earth. Only God, and God alone, has the ability to do that, and he will do it in his own dear time, according to his own plan. So we'll take that up, and of course we won't need much more time to talk about these last couple verses here, but to realize what Peter is talking about. So we'll pick that up and continue with some of these other verses or passages next week. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided these things for us. We are not left in the dark, and we're not left unprotected, Father, unguarded from the scoffers, the mockers that existed in Peter's day and, of course, continue even to this day. Father, we realize that apostasy exists in every generation and that those will continue, of course, to ridicule Christianity as well as ridicule true doctrine. Help us, Father, to be true and loyal to true doctrine each and every day, to realize the destructiveness of it and to realize that we are your ambassadors on the face of this earth. We represent you, and you will, you wish, you desire for everyone to come to repentance about Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to present those issues, make them clear to everyone we come into contact with, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.